second chapter of the book of Genesis should properly begin with verse 4. Chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3 all deal with the creation account. It presents us with a glorious display of the power, the authority, and the transcendence of God. God is totally other from this creation. He is not tied to it in any way. He is not part of it in any way. Though his authority is over all, and his power is manifest in all, he is transcendent God. Before the beginning, God had always existed, if we can use such terminology. Before time was made, before the planets began their orbits, before material things were brought into existence, God is. We encounter the amazing power of God that his will with a word should come to pass, and things uncreated should be made, and that which was formed should be filled, and so living creatures should walk the face of the earth and fly through the sky and swim in the waters. This all by the word of God's power. He is so different from us, who are so weak and powerless. Our wills are often thwarted, our words are often ignored, and the labours of our hands so often come to nothing. But God wills, and it is. God speaks, and things happen. God works, and his purposes always come to pass. Genesis 2 and verse 4 marks a shift in the focus as Moses relates to the children of Israel before they enter the promised land, the history of the world, and particularly as he will begin to focus in on their history. He has given them this brief overview of the beginnings of all things in the word and power of the transcendent God. We have already observed that there's a progression. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And immediately, our focus is on the earth, which is formless and empty. And that earth becomes filled with the living creatures and the birds and the fish. And finally, the pinnacle of creation, man, created in the image of God. Now our view is fixed on man. We see this happening in the way that Moses conveys the transition. We have already seen that section bracketed by the creative power of God. In the beginning, God created. And so on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that God had done in creation. Now we have a phrase that will appear repeatedly through the book of Genesis, and each of the 10 times it appears, it is a transitional phrase. It highlights the fact that something new is coming. A different era, a different phase, a different revelation from God. These are the generations. Interestingly enough, in this passage, we don't encounter a man. These are not the generations of Noah, or of any one of his descendants. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is what the heavens and the earth produce. And we encounter man. Again, we come to the sixth day of creation, and we're seeing it from a different angle. As the focus, as I said, is fixed upon mankind. There's a second way in which this is conveyed to us. Within the Hebrew text, we have what is portrayed in our English language with the sort of poetic structure in verse 4. This is a chiastic structure, a balanced piece of writing. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And the interesting thing is about this is that there's a shift in the language, isn't there? First we have the heavens and the earth. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in the second part, those are reversed. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, again, our attention is being fixed upon a particular location. But there's another pointer to a great difference that is taking place now in terms of the focus. Up to this point, we have met God 35 times. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And 35 times in his account of creation, Moses has expressed the name of God and God's work in creation. This is the great creator, the transcendent God, the all-powerful being who with a word can bring things that do not exist into existence, can give life to what has no life in and of itself, and give spiritual existence to convey the image of God to the world. All of this is the work of Elohim, the great creator, the powerful, transcendent one. But when we come to verse 4, it's not simply Elohim who is at work. No, now it is the Lord God who is at work. But, well, what's the significance of this? Well, you will see that the word Lord is probably capitalized in your English translation. I have no idea what the Spanish does with it. But that capitalization signifies a particular Hebrew word is being used. It used to be translated with the word Jehovah in older translations. Now it generally is capitalized, and it's the word Yahweh, though no one is entirely sure how that's supposed to be pronounced. What it is, though, is the covenant name of God. And so immediately we are moved from the presence of the transcendent, powerful God into the presence of the covenant God. In other words, we are moved from the presence of a God who is so distinct and separate from us that really we can have no dealings with him. We are brought into the presence now of the God who relates to people with promises and blessings, but also with laws and expectations. Here then we encounter a God of relationship. And so our focus then is fixed. Now it will be upon man, and upon man in his relationship to God. And really we could say it as simply as this: the rest of the Bible is all about that. Having given us this very brief, succinct description of creation, the rest of the Bible unfolds man in relationship with God. Now, as we come into these verses from verse 4 through verse 17, there are some things that are very uncertain, and there are other things that are quite certain for us within this passage. For a couple of uncertainties, well, what is being described in verse 5? When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. What is it that's being described there in verse 5? There's no bush of the field, there's no small plant of the field. Well, there are various interpretations. Clearly, what we have is the state of the land, the condition of the land when God formed man. So, we're at the sixth day of creation. But we know that on the third day of creation, having caused the land to appear from the waters, as God separated the waters upon the earth, and exposed the land, we're told that he caused every green thing to sprout up from the land. Now we're told that there's no bush of the field and no small plant of the field. Is it a contradiction? Well, various commentators have pointed out that the Hebrew words being used here are very distinct and different from those that are used in the description of the third day of creation in verse 11. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, and so forth. But what are they then? At least one commentator, and a number seem to agree with him, suggests that what is in view here is the post-fall problems of the land, when mankind would then encounter labour by the sweat of his brow in order to provide nourishment for his family. Given that Moses is writing well after the fall and is possibly giving the Israelites a description of a land prior to the fall, that might be a possibility. Though it doesn't seem to me to fit in with the context, that there would be no reason at this point, it seems, to introduce any idea of what happened after the fall. Rather, it would appear to me, though, as I've already expressed, there's some uncertainty about this, that what we have is a land that is uncultivated. For example, we're told that not only was there no bush of the field and no small plant of the field yet there, we're told that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground. It seems that there's some connection between man being absent and these particular plants being absent. Another uncertainty in this passage is the place called Eden. Now we speak of the Garden of Eden, and verse 15 particularly talks in those terms and uses that phrase that God put man in the Garden of Eden. But we tend to limit Eden to the garden, whereas it seems clear from this description that the garden was a portion of an area known as Eden. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. Whether it means that Eden is in the east, or whether it means that the garden is in the east of Eden, again raises some questions. We're given more of a description. We're told that there was a river that divided into four distinct rivers. And we're given their names, two of which are familiar to us, the Tigris and the Euphrates. the other two are not. So can we locate Eden? Well, there are many guesses that are made as to where it might have been. But even though we have names that are familiar to us, I suggest that we need to bear in mind that after this, the flood took place. And there was a great upheaval of the land. And things would have looked very different afterwards from what they were before. And whether what we know as the Tigris and the Euphrates were actually the same rivers is a big question in and of itself. And we don't need to know where Eden was. Eden was not man's final destiny. Eden was simply the starting point. What was man commanded to do? God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Eden was just the starting place. Or should I be more specific? The Garden of Eden was just the starting place. Well, what are some of the certainties? Well, one big certainty is that God prepared a place for man that was suitable for him. When there was no bush of the field, no small plant, if I'm right in connecting that with the absence of man as a tiller of the ground and a carer of God's creation, the earth was ready to receive man, but not entirely so. And while it was in that state, God formed man on the sixth day. He formed him out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Living creature is exactly the same phrase that is used of the other animals that were created. Verse 20 of chapter 1, for example, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. It isn't the term living creatures that marks man out as distinct from the other living creatures that were made. Rather, it is the fact that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's an intimacy here, you see. One commentator suggests that it's as though God kissed life into him. And certainly, as we've seen, we are entering into a passage that presents to us God in relationship to man. And an intimate relationship, a relationship that is difficult for us to fully comprehend because we live in the age of broken relationships, of marred and spoiled, embittered and embattled relationships. But it wasn't always so. And here, in this garden in Eden, when God created man and formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, we have something of God breathed into man that marks him out as distinct from all the other creatures. And what did God do with this man? Well, he made him a place to live. Having made man, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God planted a place in which man could dwell. And what's more, it's a fertile place. It's a place of rich resources and abundant life. It didn't rain in those days, we're told, but rather a mist, or perhaps more properly, a spring was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. This spring formed a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there at the garden, it divided into four separate rivers. So we get this picture, I think, of a garden that has four separate rivers flowing through it, bringing fertility to it. The idea, some commentators suggest, is that at times these rivers would flood and nourish the ground and make it a fertile place in the midst of this more, not exactly barren wilderness, but if you were to see the world described in verse 5, we would see a contrast with the world in the garden described in verse 9. Where every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food has been planted by God, is nourished and watered by these four rivers. It is a fertile place. It is full of food, ready for this representative of God to do his work. And that takes us to another point with regard to this garden. This garden is a place of service. It's not a place where Adam is simply going to put up his feet and watch the world go by, plucking grapes off a vine that hangs over his hammock and enjoying these rich resources that God has given to him without any effort on his part. No, we're told the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is a place for service. Now, I must correct, if I may, the translation that we have here. For the Hebrew does not say that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Rather, it simply says that he put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep. You see, as I've already said, the Garden of Eden is the starting point for man, not the end point. He isn't confined to the Garden of Eden. There is a day coming when he will be confined from entering the Garden of Eden, but he is not confined to the Garden of Eden at this point. You see, the point is that there's a whole big world out there that Adam and Eve by themselves cannot handle. They cannot manage it. They cannot subdue it by themselves. So God plants this garden as a fitting dwelling place for them, where they are to serve him. And from there they are to multiply and spread and fill the whole earth and serve him there. Now this work and this keeping raises questions also. What is it that he is to do? What is it that he is to keep? These Hebrew words are only ever found together in one other place, and that relates to the work of the Levites. And for that reason, one commentator suggests that we ought to translate these words as to serve and to obey. But I think there's a little bit more here, because within the role of the Levites, while it certainly entailed service for God and obedience to the commands of God, there is a sense in which the Levites had a role of guarding the tabernacle of God. And in fact, that is the way that the word is translated by the ESV in the book of Numbers, where these words appear together. They serve God in the tabernacle and they guard the things of the tabernacle. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase to use in this context? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep, or to work and to guard, or to serve and to obey. And then we get a word from God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And for the first time, we get an ominous feeling. Heightened, I think, by the fact that God has placed man in the garden to serve and guard. Why guard? That suggests, doesn't it, that there's an enemy? It implies the possibility of something going wrong. Yes, there is this tree of life, and there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Are they simply to guard their own hearts? Or is there something more? Well, I think that it sets us up for what will take place in the third chapter, and the reality that there's someone or something else out there that is an enemy of God, and is therefore an enemy of mankind. And in a sense, what we have then in verse 15, if I am right in interpreting it this way, is God not only sets a command, a kind of a test for Adam, will you be loyal to me? But in a sense, he also warns Adam, be careful. For not everything may be as it seems. Here then is a hint, perhaps, of Satan's presence and of the battle, a very short-lived battle on Adam's side, in which he will encounter Satan and will forfeit his right to remain in this blessed abode that God has made for him and from which he was intended to spread, to cultivate the whole earth. There then is the first certainty. There is a place prepared by God for man. A place planted by God, suitable for man, a place fertile, a place of service. Now, the second thing that I think is certain is this, that in this passage we have a foretaste of a better place, prepared by God for man. A better place prepared by God for redeemed man. You may remember that Jesus, when he was on this earth and was preparing to complete the work that he had come into this world to do. He spent a number of hours talking with his disciples and explaining to them, to some degree, what he was about to do, though much of it they didn't understand. He told them that he was going to leave them, that he was going away from them, and where he was going at that particular point in time, they could not follow him. And obviously they were downcast, despondent, discouraged, dismayed even, by this revelation from their master. And he tells them not to be sorrowful, for he is going to prepare a place for them. Now the work of preparing that place would take place upon the cross. He was going via the cross to the Father. He was going via that cross, by way of that cross, in order to open up for sinful humanity a point of access to God. For it was on the cross that Jesus would bear the curse of God against mankind for his rebellion. Well, we've not encountered that yet in the story of Genesis, but you are familiar enough with it, I am sure. Jesus is going by way of the cross to open up access to God, so that mankind can once again live in fellowship with God. This fellowship that is expressed in the term Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, the covenant God, the relational God, who breathed intimately his life into the life of Adam, and made of him a creature that was unique among all the creatures of the earth. One who would bear his character, made in his image, to be his agent in the world, superintending it, subduing it, ruling over it for the glory of God. Adam spoiled it all by not heeding God's warning concerning an enemy, by not guarding his heart, and by succumbing to temptation, he plunged humanity under the curse of God. And Jesus came as the last Adam to put right what the first Adam had spoiled. And what was it that Jesus did? Well, he opened up a way of access to God, but more significant than that, he has gone to prepare a place, a real place, in which redeemed men and women will live forever. A better place prepared by God for redeemed man. In what sense could it be better than the first place that had never experienced sin? In what way could it be better than the place that God had pronounced very good? In what way could it be better than a garden planted by the hand of God, prepared perfectly for his pinnacle of his creation? What could make it better than that? Well, how about a place in which there is no possibility of sin ever entering? And how about a place in which that is true for those who have experienced alienation from God? Who have been under the curse of God, and yet by the grace of God are brought into the blessings of God and the perfections of God. Here's how John is presented with a picture of this place that God has prepared for redeemed man. He tells us in Revelation 22 that an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Then on to verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Here are those whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Here are those who have put their trust in Jesus and his work on the cross. And the interesting thing is that the term tree of life uses a word that wouldn't normally be used for the word tree, but rather wood, and it is connected with the cross. It's the same language that is used of the cross. Indeed, the cross of Christ's death is the means to our life. And just as Jesus went by way of the cross to prepare a place for the people of God, so we find that the tree of life is intimately connected then with the cross. And it's portrayed as having leaves that are for the healing of the nations. And an abundance of fruit that yielded in its season each month. So that there is a constant supply of nourishment for the people of God. But the greatest thing of all is that there will not be there any longer any accursed thing. Nothing. Nothing to mar, nothing to spoil. Yes, God will have his servants there who will worship him. Here's the language of Leviticus, isn't it? Of the Levites. But there is no intimation of any need to guard anymore. There's no suggestion that those who are in this place need to be warned against an enemy. They are outside, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They are outside. They have been cast out from the presence of God and of the Lamb and of the people of God. And so this book of books ends where it begins, but on a better note. For there, at the beginning, God had prepared a dwelling place for man. And man had failed the test of loyalty to God and forfeit that dwelling place. Here at the end, despite man being no different, despite the reality of the fact that mankind deserves no blessing from God, here we have a dwelling place prepared by God for those who will trust in the Lamb. And there God will be enthroned, and the Lamb, and they will serve and worship him there. That is our glorious hope. The reality is that we have forfeit the wonders of a perfect world. But in Jesus Christ, they are reinstated for us without any possibility of loss again. So what does this mean for us? Well, if we have understood the storyline of the Bible, if we have recognized that the emphasis of the Bible, its focus is fixed upon man and his relationship to God, and the story is of the way in which man can be reconciled to a God that he has offended, to use relatively tame language. If we've understood all of that, and we recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised deliverer who was sent into the world to release those who would trust in him from the power of the curse, then surely it places on us an obligation to exert ourselves in service to God. We need to work and guard. We need to serve and to obey. It is incumbent upon us that we understand the will of God and that we walk in it, and so bring glory to our Saviour as we walk worthy of him. May the God who created and the God who promises recreation help us to be fit for.